Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in. Happy Wednesday to you. Well, we've got a couple of great hours ahead. First hour author and Pastor Kyle Eidelman joins me to talk about his new book, The End of Me, Where Real Life in the Upside Down Way of Jesus Begins. Fabulous book. Second hour, Pastor Max Lucado joins me to talk about how to live in the promised land right here on earth. Both of these conversations you'll want to hear. And if you can't stick around for both hours, in a little bit, both shows will be up on our website in podcast form at myfaithradio.com. So here's a portion of a letter that my first hour guest, Kyle Eidelman, wrote to himself. Are you ready? And see if you relate. Dear me, I love you, but I can't keep living for you. You always insist that if I just keep you happy, then I'd be happy. As simple as that. But you know what? It's not as simple as that. Never has been. Me, I've let you be in control and sit in the driver's seat, but it's clear you can't be trusted. You keep insisting you know the way we should go, but it always seems to be a dead end. I've looked into some other options, and I have decided to begin a journey down a different path. It's narrow and difficult, and not many choose it, but it leads to real and abundant life. However, and there's no easy way to say this, I can't take this path if I bring you along. So me, this is the end of you. Sincerely, me. Don't you love that? Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. Kyle Eidelman is teaching pastor at Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky, the fifth largest church in America. His best-selling books include Not a Fan, God's at War, and Aha, the God Moment that Changes Everything. You can learn more about him and visit his influencer page on our website at myfaithradio.com. Pastor Kyle, welcome back to the program.
Hey, it is so great to be back with you, Susie.
Looking forward to talking about this great book. And before we get into the content, wondering if you've got a scripture that you've just been pondering these days, or maybe even a scripture that connects to the content of your new book.
Well, there's a great verse in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3, where Paul writes to the Christians there, and he says, "For you died to this life, and your real life is hidden with Christ in God." And I had heard that verse before. I knew generally the idea of that verse, but the word that I had always missed was the word hidden. The idea that you died to this life and your real life is in Christ, I understood that, but it's hidden with Christ, meaning that it's not necessarily right there on the surface, easy to see and to grab a hold of. Instead, it takes a pursuit, and there's a mystery to it where we uncover those things. And that's what God's been doing in me, and then that's what the book focuses on.
It's what he's been doing in me as well. And, you know, maybe this is a leap, but just thinking about some of the churches mentioned in Revelation and how some have the appearance of being alive, but they're dead. And don't you think in this results-driven society, we can so focus, so go there so quickly and miss the inner life, that the what it means to be hidden, because we're looking at results more than we are at the reality of intimacy with God?
Yeah, you know, there's a sense in which we'll settle for any kind of fruit, and we don't pay attention, perhaps, that the fruit is coming from, you know, Jesus as the vine, and we'll be productive, and we'll be accomplished, we'll make something happen, and we'll feel like, well, those are the results, that's the fruit. But sometimes what we really need to do is step back and look at the kinds of results, the kinds of fruit that should come out of the relationship we have with Jesus.
Amen. Well, as you sat down to write this book, The End of Me, your secretary told you about a phone call you needed to make to a grieving father. If you don't mind, tell us that story and really how it impacted you.
You know, as a pastor, I oftentimes will call someone who's lost a loved one, and oftentimes I don't know the person I'm calling. So, you know, it's a difficult call to make. That's especially true when it's a child that, you know, parents have lost. And that was the case. I called a man named Brian, and I knew that he had lost his 18-month-old son, but I didn't really know the circumstances surrounding it. And as a father of four, you know, I immediately feel the weight of that when I pick up the phone and call. But when I was talking with Brian and kind of expressing my condolences, condolences and preparing to pray for him, he asked me if I knew what had happened. I said I didn't, and he said I backed over him, and it turns out that their 18-month-old son could open the front door. They didn't even know he could open it, and he had opened the front door and walked outside, and Brian, on his way to work, had backed over his son. Mm. Well, I don't know what to say in that situation. I mean, that is tragic on so many different levels. And so, yeah, as a pastor, I asked him, you know, how are you? How are you and your wife? And he talked to me for a few minutes just about some of the challenges. But then he said something, and I was at my desk, and so I jotted down just a few notes as he said it because it was just so you know, profound to me. He said, I feel like I've reached this point in my life where I have nothing left, but it turns out that for the first time, Jesus has become real to me. And then he said, is that unusual? And I said, no, you know, it's not unusual. It's shockingly a common story of how often when we reach the end of ourselves, when we reach that place where we feel absolutely helpless, that Jesus meets us there in a deeper and a more powerful way than we've ever experienced before.
Such a compelling story, heart-wrenching story. And from that place, because what he said just gripped you so much, you decided to just jump on Facebook and post this question or the statement, finish the sentence, Jesus became real when. And wow, you listed some of the responses in the introduction of your book. Talk about some of those responses and how those even impacted you.
Well, you know, what struck me by the responses, first, how many people responded so quickly to being able to finish that sentence, and second, that almost without exception, what all the responses had in common were a really overwhelming situation, a difficult circumstance, maybe because they caused it or maybe not. And so I had people give me some generic responses. You know, Jesus became real to me when I had to admit that I couldn't fix things, when I had no one else to turn to. And then they were more specific too. Jesus became real to me when I was told I had 3 months to live due to stage 4 cancer, or when it became clear that I had lost control of my addiction, or Jesus became real to me when I was in a court finalizing a divorce, or when my husband was killed in a car accident. So just one after another of these end of me moments. And then ultimately someone had responded by saying it that way. She responded and she said, Jesus became real to me when I came to the end of me. And I thought, well, that really captures a lot of these more specific examples, that you know, we reach the end of ourselves in some way or another, and we grab a hold of Jesus and we find out just how real he is.
You know, someone once said that when Jesus said, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, that it actually means blessed are those who know their need, for theirs is the kingdom. And, if, you know, if that's a correct translation, you think about that. We don't want to feel need. We don't want to know our need. And we live in, and even though economically I know we're in trouble as a country, we're still in a very wealthy country and have many, many options at our fingertips to keep us from ever really feeling in need. And but that's to our detriment, isn't it?
Yeah, you know, there's something within us, I guess it's pride, but we want to be in as much denial as possible about our need for help. And yet the reality is we don't ask for help until the need becomes so desperate. I don't ask for directions until I know I'm lost. I mean, I have to be really, really lost before I ask for directions. And that's true for us spiritually. When we finally reach that point where we are broke and we know it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the idea, is that, you know, we take an inventory of ourselves, or we take an inventory of our situation, and we come up with zero. God says there's a blessing for you in that place. There's a blessing for you that awaits in that place, because when you finally reach the point where you realize that you can't, but Jesus can, yours is the kingdom. Suddenly you are in a position to unlock a lot of these mysteries that we read about in the gospel that don't quite make sense to us as long as we are in the driver's seat. And yet when we finally surrender, because we oftentimes have no other choice, they those things start to become uncovered.
Mm. You know, as I said to you before the show, you know, as an author, God does things in us before he does them through us. And I think that is how you can write with authenticity. And it comes from your gut versus just relaying information that you think sounds like a good idea and would fit in a book. And so I want to know, if you don't mind, backing up to even before you made that call, before you even got contracted to write this book, when was it first born in your heart? What was going on for you then? And just how did that idea sprout in your spirit?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I think the idea came more from my role as a pastor, meaning that I just spent so much time with people who were in these broke moments that I couldn't deny the blessing that they could experience in that place, that God met them there in some unique ways. But I've also had those moments personally. You know, for me, I don't think I write about this in the book, but when my daughter, who's now 15, was 2, she climbed up on a dresser and the dresser fell on top of her.
Oh my.
And we didn't know that. She was in a room supposed to be taking a nap, and I came home from work and went to get her out of her room and didn't see her and realized she's underneath this chest of drawers that has fallen. And I scooped her up in my arms, and she was non-responsive. She was breathing, but she was not responding to anything. And so we hopped in the car, my wife and I, you know, I was driving and she was in the back, and I was trying to call 911. No one answered. We were living in Los Angeles, and there no one answered. I called 911 several times, and it just rang and rang. And then I could hear my wife in the back just, you know, crying out to God, praying for our daughter. And I hung up the phone and I started praying along with her. And in that moment, you know, where you just feel so desperate to be in control or to fix the problem, and you can't. And not only I couldn't do anything, but I couldn't even make a phone call for somebody else to do something. And in that moment of desperation, I realized a level of dependence on God that I'd never experienced before. You know, and that's been, you know, 13 years ago. But that was a really significant moment for me to recognize that that's really how all of life is. We just don't see it. We don't know it until we're put in a position like that. And she's doing great. It was a really difficult number of months, but I think that was the first time for me where I recognized just how dependent I am on God's help.
Mm. My husband would say it's the day that he was diagnosed with cancer. You know, he was a big, strong, capable guy, humble guy, loved Jesus, but there is a deeper humility and dependence on Jesus now. And he said, I don't want to go through it again, but I absolutely wouldn't trade it, because he knows something of God now that he knows that kind of dependence. So, wow, Kyle, what a story. Talking to pastor, author Kyle Eidelman, celebrating the release of his new book, The End of Me, where real life in the upside-down ways of Jesus begins. We've got so much more to talk about. Don't go away. More with Kyle Eidelman in a minute. So glad you tuned in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is of The Promise. Really blessed to be talking to Kyle Eidelman today about his new book, The End of Me, where real life in the upside-down ways of Jesus begins. And in the book, Kyle, you describe the scandalous scene of when a woman crashes a party where Jesus was, and she proceeds to kiss his dirty feet. Tell us about that scene and what most stands out to you there.
Well, you know, it's a familiar story from Luke 7, where Jesus is invited to the home of Simon the Pharisee to have lunch. But while he's there, a known sinner, a prostitute, comes into the room where they're having dinner, and she is overwhelmed with emotion as she falls at the feet of Jesus. But then she sees that the feet of Jesus haven't been washed. Simon didn't wash the feet of Jesus. And so she begins to wash the feet of Jesus with her tears and dry them with her hair. And it's just this moment that I'm sure was awkward for a lot of the people around the table. But it teaches us so much about how Jesus values brokenness, that here is Simon, a Pharisee who has spent his life studying the Old Testament. He had hundreds of scriptures about the Messiah memorized, and yet here's the Messiah at his own table. He doesn't even realize it, doesn't realize his need for Jesus. He's just kind of doing his duty as the religious leader. But this woman comes in, and she is broken before Jesus, and the story ends. And this is what's so significant, is that Jesus does the exact opposite as what you would expect him to do. He turns to this religious leader, and he admonishes Simon, and then he turns to the prostitute and he affirms her, he encourages her, and so you have this story for us that just demonstrates the value, the blessing that comes in brokenness. And so one of the things I talk about in the book is, you know, who do you want to be most like in the story? And I think most of us would say both. You know, we want to have the reputation and kind of the VIP status of somebody like Simon, but we also want the blessing of Jesus. We just don't want to have to be broken. We don't want to have to experience that kind of vulnerability. But it doesn't work that way. You know, it requires brokenness, that kind of blessing. And until we're willing to humble ourselves in that way and to be vulnerable in that way, we miss out on that blessing that's experienced by her. And one of the things I talk about in the book, and this was significant for me to learn just kind of growing up as a pastor's kid in the church, is that we're all broken already. It's not a matter of making ourselves broken to experience the blessing. We're broken. What is required for blessing is the brokenness, where we acknowledge it, we recognize it. It creates space for God's blessing in our lives.
Love that line. We want to be made whole without having to be broken. And it's so true that we want to maintain a respectable image and have Jesus just clean up around it all, you know, in the nooks and the crannies. And explain why that juxtaposition just doesn't work. I mean, I think because of what you're saying here, that many Christians live and die, they're saved by grace, but they actually don't know a wholeness that's available because they want to maintain a reputable, respectable image. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yes, and I think that they're, you know, it can start off as a very worthy approach, right?
Sure.
That we want to live these righteous lives and we want to be good examples.
And be credible,
and,
you know.
And yes, we want to be credible, and that's all good. But the problem is that that we're all broken, so that when we're trying to put out this image of wholeness, we've a great example of this in my thinking is social media, where we want to kind of put out the best version of ourselves constantly, and then we want to see all the positive comments that people have to say about the best version of ourselves. But it's not really us, and yet we feel like we got to live up to that, what other people see in us, how other people, what other people expect of us, and then it's not real, and so we end up kind of buying into this ourselves, living with this hypocrisy, and it's an enemy to brokenness, and the only way to experience the kind of brokenness that receives God's blessing is to it requires humility. It requires that kind of vulnerability. And that's just, I mean, that's just hard. Everything in us fights against it. That's one of the reasons I call the book The End of Me, because me doesn't want to be broken. You know, me wants everyone to think that I've got this figured out and that I'm all put together.
How does that work for you, Kyle, as a pastor and as author and as a public person, navigating those waters of living wisely and authentically? Because, you know, you don't have to share all of your stuff with people. I mean, it's wisdom actually not to, but you want to be authentic, but you want to take a wise path as well. Do you know what I'm saying? I mean, how do you navigate that for yourself?
Well, first I want there to be attention. I want there to be, whether in my preaching or in my writing, to feel like, okay, here's the line. Am I stepping over it? I'm not sure. Because when there's not that tension, it's typically because I'm trying too hard to present myself in a way that I hope, you know, people will applaud and appreciate, and you know, it's more egotistical. So I want there to be attention. And I also want to, if I'm going to err on a side, I want to err on the side of Vulnerability. I see this in, when Paul is referring to himself, as the chief of sinners. I think he genuinely thought that to be true of himself. He recognized just how much grace he needed in his life, and he didn't try to pretend otherwise. And so I want to be transparent, and yet I also acknowledge it's not always wise to be too specific or to share too much. But I don't want to. I would rather do that than pretend to be something that I'm not.
Oh, good word, good word. You referenced William MacDonald as saying how broken things in the physical world tend to lose their value, but in the spiritual world, the reverse is actually true, that broken things are precious and that flaws are actually openings. I love that, that broken people reveal the beauty and the power of God. Flaws are actually openings. I want you to say more about that.
Well, I love this about the kingdom of heaven, that, that there is a premium on brokenness, that, that Jesus, he throughout the Gospels, this is what he did. He took those who were broken, situations that seemed impossible, and he put the pieces back together, and then it created something even more beautiful than if it had never been broken to begin with. And so what if I can see some of my challenges in life, some of the mistakes I've made and the sins I've committed that have created pain and consequence, what if those are really just opportunities to demonstrate the redeeming power of God in my life? I've often said that my favorite thing about God is he can redeem anything. And I love those stories where God comes into a situation that seems impossible, and he says, watch this. Mm. And the more impossible or the more broken it seems, the more of an opportunity it is for him to show off, for him to demonstrate his power, and for him to be glorified.
Boy, that's such a good word. We're going to take a break here in about a minute, but I was just thinking, even with that story of your daughter, of that terrible accident, what it's obviously produced in you is a deeper dependence on the Lord. And we could either get offended by God when hard things happen, or we can say, if this has ushered me into an even more place, a deeper place of dependence, it's left me richer, not poorer, right?
That's right. That's right. Yeah, there is a blessing in that, but we have to open up to it, because in those moments we can either push God away or we can crawl into his arms.
And like what you know now, I mean, on a deeper level is that, I mean, you knew this before your daughter had the accident, but you know now even deeper so that every day with her is a gift, and God has given you a treasure to share with her. I mean, I just think about that.
Right.
If we can look at our battles that way, anything that ushers us into a deeper dependence, that makes us wiser. The more dependent we are, I'd say the wiser we are. Talking to Kyle Eidelman today about his book, The End of Me, where real life in the upside down ways of Jesus begins. I'm so afraid I'm going to mess up that subtitle, but it is such a good book. We're going to talk about humility. We're going to talk about repentance. We're even going to talk about self-ambition, how this all ties into The End of Me. More with Kyle Eidelman in just a moment. We'll be back in a moment. Today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, having a great conversation today with author Pastor Kyle Eidelman. The title of his new book is The End of Me. And I'm going to talk to you in a minute here about humility and repentance, things you address in the book. But you think about it, Kyle, we're in this society, and even you see this in the church too, where we celebrate achievement and results, so which is natural, of course, but it seems to be fertile soil for striving, for presenting well, and even pretending well. And you said at the beginning of the show, we need to care about what kind of fruit it is we're producing. Well, I've been just sort of camping on this passage and pondering it from James 3. It's verses 13 through 16. It says, if you are wise and understand God's ways, prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works with humility that comes from wisdom, But if you are bitterly jealous and there's selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover it up. Don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying, for jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are, and this is what hit me, earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, you'll find disorder and evil of every kind. Kind of butchered that a little bit, but you see this progression, earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. And huge distinction between abiding in Christ and bearing much fruit and hiding our ambition and selfishly striving to get ahead. So I want you just to talk about the internal motivation and what a big part that plays in, bearing fruit, much fruit in Christ versus striving in our own strength.
You know, Jesus in John 15 talks to his disciples, didn't have much time left on earth. He had to kind of narrow down what he was going to talk to them about, and he chose to talk to them about this very thing. You know, he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit, but apart from me, he can do nothing. And one of the things I love about that as a pastor is that, you know, I can spend all kinds of time reading books, going to conferences, and they can be helpful and good, but ultimately, my job description is to just be the branch, you know, that I am going to stay connected to the vine. If I can do that, then the fruit will come. And I have this tendency, and I'm probably not the only one, where I think that, if I produce, then I'll be connected, that it's production and then connection, that if I can just bear this fruit, then that's going to connect me to Jesus. But it's not the case. Instead, it's connection. It's staying connected to the vine that allows for there to be production. And so when we try to make this all about our effort and, you know, our internal motivation is, you know, look what I can do, and if I just try a little bit harder, and if I'm just more determined, if I just get these best practices implemented, then I'm going to bear fruit. We might bear fruit, but it's going to look different than if we humbly acknowledge and recognize that our primary role is just to be the branch and to stay connected to the vine.
So good. And the fruit that comes from the vine actually nourishes others. And things born out of selfishness, I think, causes either pride or despair in others. Either they're proud because they can do it better than you, or they despair because they don't measure up to you. And you think about, you know, that I just that selfish, unspiritual, and demonic. I mean, those different shades of where selfishness leads, hence the title of your book, The End of Me. And you look at these counterintuitive truths that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Talk for a minute about how mourning leads to happiness. It seems, of course, backwards, but this is not to be confused with like a flippant, shallow response to someone's suffering. It's so much deeper than that. So talk about that mourning that leads to happiness.
Yeah, I love this beatitude, but it is perhaps the most counterintuitive of them all, because it feels like Jesus is saying, you know, happy are the sad, that if you're sad, you find happiness in that. But there is a blessing that comes in the midst of tears that I don't know can be found anywhere else, that when we, you know, we finally let go of our illusions of control and we mourn, there is we meet God in a deeper way. Job is a great example of this, where, you know, in the midst of his pain and his loss, we read in Scripture where Job acknowledges to God, you know, I had heard of him before, but now my eyes have seen him, that there is a blessing of God's presence. There's a blessing of comfort that can only be found when we experience a significant loss. And so we do our best to put off the mourning, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, we do our best to avoid the tears, and we can do that, but the longer we put off the tears, the longer we put off the mourning, the longer we put off the blessing. And so when we embrace it, there's a blessing to be found. And in that book, I talk about the two different ways that mourning gets used in Scripture. There's mourning over just really difficult circumstances, just the hardships of life, the loss that we experience. And then there's mourning over sin, where we are weeping not only over our sin, but the sin of our community. You see this in the Old Testament, where we see the sin in the world around us, and it grieves us. And when we begin to have that spirit, it invites God's blessing to return. One of the things I'm challenged by is our tendency not to mourn the sin in the world around us, but to almost be entertained by it. Mm-hmm. We dismiss so much of it. And I think that as you read through the relationship God has with his people, that when there is grieving and mourning over sin, that there's a blessing. And this has really changed how I pray and think of repentance. You know, I used to kind of put this into practice because I knew that I was supposed to. But I have learned that there is a freedom, there is a blessing that comes when I repent of my sin, I mourn of my sin before God. David talks about this in the Psalms. He said, you know, before I repented, you know, my sin was heavy upon me. It was like the sun in the heat of summer that was just sapping my energy. But when I finally came clean, when I finally confessed it, he experienced God's blessing. Mm-hmm. He experienced the freedom from that. And so I know intuitively we just want to run away from, it. But the truth is there is a surprising blessing that's found in the midst of our mourning.
I just love that you covered that. I mean, and even, you know, we're either entertained by the culture or we're prickly because of it. And to position ourselves before the Lord and say, have mercy on us and have mercy on this city and this nation. I mean, that's such a different thing. You know, I once invited a friend to join me for a time of repentance through Friday through Saturday. And I invited her to our house. My house is going to be empty for the weekend. My kids were all gone. My hubby was gone. We each found our own spot to be alone with the Lord Friday night and all day Saturday. And we just asked the Lord to search our hearts for offenses and grudges, judgments, things like that. And we wrote each of them down on separate pieces of paper in our own private time with the Lord, just kind of did business with God. And we came back together. We were fasting and praying, came back together for this bonfire. And we confessed our sins one to another. Just each, she's a safe friend. And then one by one, we threw these pieces of paper in the bonfire. And we prayed, and then we had communion. And I got to tell you, Kyle, it was such a sacred exercise for me. And I had three different responses. You know, I had people who said, do this on a bigger scale. We got to do this. Others who teased me. And others who said, this is not biblical because Jesus has already paid for our sins. And I just got to tell you, I mean, I don't want to, dispute these different theological ideas around repentance, but even Acts, I think it's 3:19, it says repent so that times of refreshing may come. I just thought we don't always mind the checks. I mean, there are irritations that get in, and if you're not paying attention, they sit there. So, I mean, I'd love for you just to speak to that whole idea.
You know, my guess is that especially those outside of Jesus would hear a story like yours and think, that is sadistic. That sounds like a miserable way to spend an evening with a friend. Why would you want to do that? But what I know is that, you know, you slept a lot better that night.
Yeah.
I mean, there is a freedom and a joy because it's already been paid for. So, mm-hmm. you know, it's really not so much more than anything else, it's a celebration of God's grace in your life. Look what he's paid for. And James chapter 4, James says to wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. He says, grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. And so he says, look, the way you move from being distant from God and to draw near to God, the way you move from feeling this weight to being free from it, the way you experience healing is by confessing and by changing your laughter into mourning so that you will experience a joy on the other side of it that's so much deeper and real than the surface happiness that a lot of times we settle for.
It's like we are saved by grace. We're empowered by grace. So he was safe company, you know, to put it that way, to say he's going to love me after this. None of this is new information for him. But for me, in a relationship, I mean, I'm thinking, let's say my hubby said he'd be home at 6 and he's home at 9. He could come home and say, well, we're still married, so what's the diff? Or he could say, I told you 6. I came home at 9, you know, knowing I'm not going anywhere, but to, you know what I mean? To acknowledge that relationally, I think that just gives honor to the relationship. But you also address what it means to humble ourselves. And I love the points. To humble myself, I voluntarily confess my sin. To humble myself, I give sacrificially and anonymously. To humble myself, I treat others better than myself. To humble myself, I ask for help. I want you to say a word about to have the end of me, produce the kind of fruit that calls us to give sacrificially and anonymously.
Well, the challenge for I think us when we talk about humbling ourselves is, well, how do we do that practically? Like I read, humble yourself before the Lord and he will lift you up. Well, okay, but what's that look like? And one of the easiest ways, maybe not easiest, it's not easy, one of the most tangible ways that we can do that is through giving generously, but not doing it in a way that we get the credit for it or that we receive applause for it. So that means doing it anonymously. Because when I do that, it forces me, when I give money, when I give something that's valuable to me, it forces me to acknowledge that I'm not the most important person and what I want isn't the most important thing. And so it requires me to humble myself. And then when I do it anonymously, even more so, because if I'm going to give sacrificially, I want to be appreciated for that. I want somebody to notice it. And, and all that does is create a spirit of pride. And so it's just one example of how we can humble ourselves. There are a lot of different ways to do it. One of the things I would challenge your listeners with is just this idea of not being humbled, but humbling yourself. Most of us, when we think of humility, we think of something that happens to us, that we're kind of this passive, unwilling participant. Nobody wants to be humbled, but life sometimes humbles us. But what Jesus ties to a blessing is that when we humble ourselves, meaning that we intentionally say, okay, I am going to step down a rung. I am going to humble myself. I'm going to put this person ahead of me today in this way. And we purposely do that. That's what the blessing is attached to, not being humbled, but humbling ourselves. Mm.
And you remind us, too, that humbling ourselves is not about beating ourselves up or treating ourselves poorly or believing that we actually should be treated poorly. But when we understand that truth, then we treat others better than ourselves. So maybe make that distinction for those who maybe have a upside down understanding of what that actually looks like.
Yeah, I think that when we kind of beat ourselves up as a form of humbling ourselves, there's a sense of false pride that's attached to it. Mm-hmm. And I can slip into this as a pastor, as a preacher, where I'll tell a story or I'll share something that seems really humble. But, as I look back on it, I have to be honest that my motives were really more that people would appreciate how humble I was being by sharing the story. Even now, sharing a story about sharing a story, like, oh, that's humble that he's sharing a story about, it's just stepping back from it and saying, okay, is this coming from a genuine place of, recognizing God's greatness and glory in my life where the attention is on him, or am I just doing this to bring more attention to myself? And I think oftentimes when we're kind of beating ourselves up in public, that all we're really doing is drawing more attention to ourselves rather than giving God glory or putting the attention on him.
Good word. And you think about what Scripture says, that he dwells in that high and holy place, in the place with contrite hearts, broken contrite hearts. How powerful is that, that he dwells near us and he draws near when we're humble? Talking to Kyle Eidelman today about the end of me, we're going to talk about what it means to be pure in heart and what it means to walk intimately with God. More with Kyle Eidelman when we come back. May that be our prayer. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise. Talking to Kyle Eidelman today about his new book, The End of Me. And he's really taking a deep look at Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. And brokenness is the way to wholeness. Mourning is the path to blessing. Emptiness is required in order to know true fullness. Weakness is needed to know and find your strength. These seem so counterintuitive to the world that we live in. And yet, when you think about it, Kyle, it makes perfect sense as a person who follows Jesus and reads his word, because anything that we want or latch onto in this world it pales in comparison to knowing his heart on a more deeper level. And it seems like we need somehow for those things to fail us so that we can find him to be more than enough for us. What do you say?
You know, there's something that is experiential about the gospel. You know, that you can study it, you can read it, you can believe in it and understand it cognitively. But when that happens, when it gets lived out in your life, then it goes much deeper. And I think there, you know, oftentimes people who might hear the things that we're talking about today, and they don't get it. It seems a little bit crazy to them, even if they believe in Jesus or believe in the Word of God. It just seems a little bit off. And all I can oftentimes, you know, encourage people to do is to try it, you know, to test it, just to see what happens. That, you know, the Bible says to taste and see that the Lord is good. Is it just give it a taste, and what you find is that Jesus actually knows what he's talking about, and then it gets easier as you see that it's true. It grows your faith. It gives you strength. And even though it might still feel counterintuitive on certain days, you know that it's true. And so the truth as a whole is true whether we experience it or not, but it goes to a different level when the Word of God intersects with our life personally.
Don't you think it's also an acquired taste? I mean, I think that was a message paraphrase of a verse that says, you know, we work to feed our appetites and our cravings. Meanwhile, our souls go hungry. But, you know, you think even the physical realm, if you eat a lot of sugar, you lose your taste for actual, you know, fruits and vegetables and those kinds of things. And when you start to pursue a healthy lifestyle and you taste sugar, it's like a jolt to your system. It sort of feels like the same when you're coming to the end of yourself and saying, okay, here's an opportunity for me to die and live more fully in Christ. You acquire such a taste that you notice it when you bump up to the edges of yourself again, don't you think?
Yeah, and I think that the most, I don't want to be too strong with this, but the most miserable people I know are the people who, you know, are eating a steady diet of the sugar and the junk food, and yet they really know and believe that over here is what's better for them. You know, Paul in Galatians 5 talks about, you know, if you feed the Spirit, you're going to grow in the Spirit. If you feed the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. And the people that I know who are so miserable and I've been there too, are people who are feeding both appetites and then not understanding why they don't see any difference in their lives.
Mm-hmm.
So to me, that's the idea of the end of me, that we want to follow Jesus, but we don't want to end ourselves. We want to say yes to Jesus, and we still want to say yes to us. And it just doesn't work very well.
And I think maybe one of the reasons where some are stuck in that tension is they maybe see Jesus as the consolation prize rather than the prize we've been looking for all along. Everything we want or try to get in this world, he's better. But as long as we want to, you know, keep one foot in and one foot out, we're not going to know that, are we?
You know, I think of the story where Jesus tells of the pearl of great price, where the man goes and sells everything he has to buy the field with the pearl that's buried. But there's a word in there. It's that he joyfully sold everything he had.
Mm.
It wasn't begrudgingly. It wasn't the consolation prize. He joyfully sold everything he had because he knew what awaited for him. And so it's not settling for second place, but it's understanding that there's this treasure. It's hidden, but there's this treasure, and it's worth it.
Awesome. What does it mean when he says, you know, blessed are the pure at heart, for they will see God? I mean, unpack that one for us.
You know, of all the different Beatitudes that I studied, this is the one that really just stuck with me, where I just let it marinate for a long time. And that's just that simple statement of what does that mean, that the pure in heart will see God? And here's what just became, you know, convictingly clear to me. When I am walking in holiness and in purity, when I am walking with my sin confessed before God, I know him, I see him, I experience him in a much deeper and more real way than when I have a contaminated heart, when I've got sin on the calendar, when I've got sin that I haven't confessed. There's a sense in which I know my relationship is secure. I know and I'm confident in his love for me. But when I am walking in purity and pure of heart, you know, I can see God. I can know God in a much different way.
Mm.
And it's really convicted me you know, I'm not a legalistic guy. I don't want to be legalistic, right? But I've had to be honest and say, I don't protect my eyes as much as I should protect my eyes. I don't protect my ears as much as I should protect my ears. I don't guard my heart as much as I guard my heart. That if I really want to see God and know God, I need to take some of that more seriously. And it's easy for me to say, oh, it's not that big of a deal, and to kind of blow off some of these things. But it's true that our heart, out of the heart, all this flows. And if I can guard my heart, if I can keep my heart pure and right before God, I will know Him and experience Him on a much deeper and more authentic level, intimate level.
I just have a feeling that that was a word for somebody today, hearing you and knowing that was for them as well. We're going to pray here in just a moment, but I got to read this excerpt. I actually posted it on my personal Facebook from your book, The End of Me, because social media has launched us into a whole new level of the need for approval and even a fear of man, I think. And you know, the Facebook, I'm on it and I post blessings every day, so I use it, so I don't want to talk out of both sides of my mouth. But it is the perpetual Christmas card. It's hard to get past it.
Right.
And I love this. You said, in the kingdom economy, a lot is determined by the audience you choose. If you're most interested in what other people think, then their applause or attention is your reward. If they say you're a tremendous human being, then that's your reward. You've been paid in full, and you shouldn't look for any further commendation from God. But coming to the end of me means I'm through with that charade and the emptiness of it. Instead, I seek only to please God. I receive my reward from Him instead of from people. When we close the public theater, drop the curtains, shut off the lights, and play to an audience of one, not caring about the reviews of the critics or anyone else, that's when we come to the end of ourselves and experience God's blessing. Before we pray, Kyle, would you speak to that person who realizes, as they hear me reading this from your book, that they've been living for anybody but God? They love Him, but they've been living for the approval of man. Would you say a word to them, please?
Well, first, I would say that, you know, that God loves you, and that you know, you don't have to pretend before Him. You're not going to earn His approval. That what makes you right before God is not having, you know, the right filter on your picture that gets posted. It is His grace in your life. And there is so much freedom when you realize that you can step off the stage and that you don't have to perform, that you can be who you really are in His presence and still experience that love and still experience that acceptance, not because you've earned it or because you're good enough or because you know, your performance won Him over, but because He loves you. And you know, talking through this, I've just got a smile on my face because I have not always known that. And I've tried to, you know, to earn that. And I've tried to find my confidence in what other people say. And there's just so much freedom that comes when I finally let go of that and surrender it to God.
Can't thank you enough, Kyle, for staying the course in a day where things are going crazy, it seems. Would you pray for all of us listening today that we would respond to the invitation to be much with God, to be come to the end of ourselves?
You bet. God, I thank you for Susie, and I thank you for her listeners. I believe that right now you have people listening, and it is not on accident, but it is on purpose that you want to engage them right where they're at. You want your word to intersect with their lives, and they've tried doing things their way. And I pray, God, that you would help them reach the end of themselves, that they could experience the real life that is hidden in you. I know what it's like to fight this. We want to advance ourselves. We want to promote ourselves, not get to the end of ourselves. But, Lord, would you teach us to surrender, and would you teach us to submit so that we could experience the life that you have for us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Kyle, thank you so much for your time today. Can't thank you enough.
That was great to be with you. Thank you.
Yeah, congratulations on a great book. Such a good conversation. Title again of the book is The End of Me. Coming up next for Hour 2 of Live the Promise, I'll be talking to Max Lucado about his new book, Glory Days. So don't go away. Hour 2 is up next.